Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. This is found on page 1137 in your pew Bibles. In this portion of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul provides much detail to instruct and help the church to get along, to rightly handle differences in faith and life, according to an informed conscience. We see here that the apostle has been teaching, you ought to follow what you believe to be right. You ought not to offend what you believe to be God's standard. And you also ought to be fully persuaded in your own mind what that standard is, and that it is in agreement with God's standard. Verse 5. We have seen already that there is a distinction within the church that the Apostle Paul is drawing from as he's giving this instruction. That there are weak believers and there are strong believers. That is, there are strict and free believers. Strict and free in their conduct based on their understanding of God's Word. And so, the Apostle Paul provides for us this language here in verse 13, which we're going to read from in a moment, with this command to not judge one another anymore. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And what he's doing there is he's actually referring to the lessons he's already laid out for us in verses 1 to 12. Lessons such as, welcome those who disagree with you. Those who have freedom of conscience must not look down on those who don't. And those whose conscience restricts them must not be judgmental towards those who have freedom. And each believer must be fully convinced of their position in their own conscience. And you are to assume that others, other Christians, are partaking or refraining from whatever the conduct or practice is for the glory of God, that both are motivated by the glory and service to God. And then, in verse 10 through 12, don't judge each other in these matters, because we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of God. And so, having laid out these principles, the Apostle Paul makes a transition right here in verse 13. Let's read the text and then we'll speak to it. Romans 14, beginning at verse 13, this is the Word of God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. this entering of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it in our hearing this day. So Paul makes a transition here in verse 13, placing, you notice, greater responsibility upon those who walk in the liberty of Christ. In other words, he turns and he speaks to those Christians, those believers strong in faith, and he gives to them their responsibility. This is a principle that happens in all kinds of societies, whether in your family, whether in the church, whether in society. The older, the more mature, have a greater responsibility and duty toward the weak or the uninformed. And here, those sensitive in conscience are to be loved and protected so that a potential controversy over some secondary issue does not become a primary issue in the life and service of the church. Don't judge any longer your brother and sister in these matters that are not required nor prohibited to Christians. You hear what the Apostle Paul is saying here. This is your family. Therefore, don't act to promote their fall or endanger their place in the fellowship and family of God. So we need this passage today. We need to guard against putting our liberties before our family or boasting in our liberties to the offense of our family. We need to be able to handle our differences in a God-glorifying, Christ-like way. And we must not allow, we must not allow conscience, the conscience of others, to determine our own conscience, but we must always consider the conscience of others when we determine our own action. These are important principles. I intend to walk through this portion of Scripture, Lord willing, in over 3 weeks. We want to look at what it looks like to not stumble or offend others with our liberty in verses 13 through 15. We want to look further at how we are to advance Christ's kingdom with our liberty and with our love in verses 16 through 20. And then we finally want to take a look at verses 21 through 23, where we see that there is a blessedness, a happiness for those who have a liberated conscience. Whether you are uninformed in some things, you still have a liberated conscience in Christ, or whether you have an understanding in more things, you still have a liberated conscience in Christ. And so we want to talk about what it is to be blessed in a liberated conscience. So today we want to consider this call to not stumble others with your liberty. I have 3 points I want to consider. First of all, what is a stumbling block? What is a stumbling block? Secondly, from the text, two terrible results of offending a strict Christian. Two results of offending a strict Christian. And then finally, 3 motivations from the text to help strong Christians or free Christians. So with that, let us consider, first of all, what is a stumbling block? Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So, as we've already pointed out in verses 1 to 12, both free and strict Christians have responsibilities toward one another. Strict Christians have a responsibility not to impose their conscience on everyone else in the church. It's a serious sin to try to bind someone else's conscience with rules that God does not clearly command. And yet it is the free Christian, the strong Christian, who is primarily instructed in these verses. Because it is a serious sin to walk in or to demand your Christian liberty before one who believes your liberty to be sinful. This is offensive, and it can actually put pressure on Christians to fall spiritually. I want to take a look at this question, what is a stumbling block? And look at Paul's double wording here in verse 13. He says, you know, let us determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And you notice he uses two words, not just one, an obstacle or stumbling block. The idea here is the obstacle is a means of someone tripping. And the stumbling block, though it is a means of tripping, really in the Greek, the word here is scandal. And so the idea here is it's a trap. So what Paul is saying is, don't let someone trip and fall into a trap. Don't let someone trip and fall into a trap. Don't you be the one who puts down something that causes them to trip and fall into a trap. One commentator points out that by Paul using both of these words, he's speaking really to the idea of sometimes those accidental and careless, non-intentional ways that we put something, we drop something in the path of, for someone to trip over. That's the first word. But then the second word there, a trap. This is the idea of, you know, children where you lay out a trap for an animal and then you cover it up so they don't see it and then they walk on it and all of a sudden it catches them. And that's more intentional. You intended to trap them. And so this commentator is saying that, you know, we can accidentally or carelessly exercise our liberty that would harm someone, but also we can intentionally boast and flaunt in our liberties and harm someone. Don't do either one of these things. Determine that you will not do this. Paul rebukes the carelessness of a strong Christian and the boasting of a strong Christian, which in either case offends the religious interests of a weak Christian. Paul's double wording is added to Jesus' double woe, where in Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus speaks two woes, two curses to those who lay stumbling blocks before others. Listen to what he says in Matthew 18, 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's because of this double woe that one Scottish theologian, James Durham, who writes a whole book on the issue of offense or scandal and has a whole section on the stumbling block, he says that there's nothing that Jesus condemns more than laying stumbling blocks before other Christians. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not. It seems like stumbling blocks before Christians is a one to another sin, and certainly greater sins, weighted sins, show up when we sin against God. But don't think that if we harm one another, we're not actually in some way sinning against God. We're going to see more of that in our text as well. Well, this is what it is to lay a stumbling block before someone. You know, whether it's putting something in the path so they trip over it, or whether they you intend to set up a trap and they walk in it and they get caught. Well, what causes the stumbling block? And by the way, I should say one more thing. The word stumbling block here is the word scandalos. It means, like, you hear the word scandal, right? A scandal or an offense. And so what causes the offense? Well, look at what he says in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, before we really open up this text, I just want you to appreciate how amazing it is that a former recovering legalist would say, I know, and I am persuaded that there's no unclean thing. I mean, the legalist thrives off of unclean things. The legalist makes clean things unclean things, as if to say, look how righteous I am. I won't ever touch that. But here, because of the gospel changing his heart, the Apostle Paul is saying, I know that nothing is unclean in itself. Everything has a right purpose and a right use. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't immoderate and sinful uses of things. It just simply means that everything in God's world has a place and a purpose. But notice what he says further. But the weak who see it as unclean, it is unclean. That is, we have brothers and sisters who hold a deeply rooted religious conviction. And the example he's giving us is eating some food is sin. And so the weak brother or sister believes, first of all, that there is a divine prohibition from which we are to abstain. Or secondly, that there is a divine duty in which we are to perform. Now, I start talking about the issues of offense. And I start talking about the liberty of conscience. And you know what often happens is that the church wants to hear a bunch of examples. Tell us what the conscience issues are. Tell us what the strong Christian is free to do and the weak Christian is burdened by. And the moment I start to do that, I start poking on your conscience. And then you start wanting to fight with me. Like, well, he believes that. He believes that. That's an issue of conscience. No way. That's a law of God issue. Okay? I would prefer that the Holy Spirit poke on your conscience. So let me ask you then, as a self-assessment type question, what do you feel is controversial between you and brothers and sisters in the church? What do you feel is controversial? And then secondly, have you gone to the Word of God to inform yourself of that issue? Have you sat down with your brother and sister and opened up the Bible together? Typically, what happens is that you believe that either God has prohibited something, and we see someone who's not abstaining but they're doing it, or we see that God has commanded something and we see someone who's not doing it. That's the issue for the weak or the uninformed Christian. And so you offend another when you do what they believe to be prohibited, or you abstain from what they believe to be required. And this becomes offensive because the brother or sister believes that God's standard is being violated by you. To cause a scandal or offense, then, is a significant thing. It's a serious thing. Not only because Christ himself condemns it by two woes, but further, because here in verse 15, it's understood as grievous to your brother, wherein we are not walking according to love. Or, as we further read in verse 15, it can destroy those for whom Christ died. We'll say more about this in a moment. Or in verse 20, it's understood as tearing down the work of God in the gospel. Scandal is a serious thing. Let me provide a couple distinctions before we move to our two results and our three motivations. We have to make sure we understand just a couple more things to really have our conscience be as clear as possible. Number one, when we speak about offending, that's not the same thing as displeasing people. Offending people is not the same as displeasing people. Offense, you notice here, scandal, stumbling block, here is contrasted with what verse 19 says about building up one another, promoting peace with one another. So putting a stumbling block before another impairs the spiritual edification and growth of another so that they are weakened or they cease in their growth in Christ-like holiness. Offending the idea here is this. There's a runner that's running this race and all of a sudden there's some ripple in the track and they trip and fall in the race. That's the idea. We're not talking about whether the runner likes to run or has a struggle with running. We're talking about the actual tripping. Okay? You might displease people, and yet it's still to their edification. Secondly, when we talk about offenses, offenses can be given, offenses can be taken, or sometimes, offenses can be given but not taken. Offenses can be taken, but not actually given. And sometimes offenses can be both taken and given. Okay, what do I mean by this? Well, you can offend someone, you can give offense by saying or doing something that is likely able to make them fall or sin. Now, even if they don't fall or sin, that's still you giving offense. For example, in Matthew 16, Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, that you should go to Jerusalem and die. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, you Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, of course, Jesus wasn't in danger of sinning at that point, but when he's saying this, he's saying, the way that you're talking to me, it is something in which you're seeking to make me trip. Secondly, offenses can be taken. They can be received. This is when one does something lawful and necessary, and another person is offended by it. You're not trying to offend anybody. You're just trying to do what God calls you to do, and yet someone can be offended. So, for example, again, we'll use Jesus. He's the clear and obvious choice. In Matthew 15, Jesus calls the crowd to him, and he says to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And then the disciples kept coming and saying to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Well, what Jesus was saying was true. And yet they took offense at this right teaching. And then there's finally the example of an offense that's given and taken. It's when one intentionally seeks to cause another to sin and the bait is taken. There are plenty of examples of this in Scripture. Just think about Balaam, who he can't speak curses on Israel. And so what does he do? He brings sin into their realm to entice them away from God. When it comes to the things that God has not prohibited or required, things indifferent, cases of conscience, the stuff we're talking about here, we are not to offend our brethren. We are not to give offense. The Peter example. And so to help discourage strong Christians or free Christians, the Apostle Paul provides two terrible results that can come from offending weak Christians with our liberties. Paul wants to dissuade us from causing offense with our brothers and sisters. So this brings us to our second point, and these two will go by more quickly. Two results of offending a strict Christian. Look at verse 15. "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." You hear what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that it is dangerous to parade or to show off your liberties, or even carelessly and unintentionally to partake in your liberties, that the weak Christian does not believe to be right or good in the sight of God. Paul says this behavior can promote sin in the life of the weak Christian in at least two ways. The first way is this: offending your brother or sister can cause them grief. He says, if because of food your brother is hurt. Now the word here is, it often means to simply grieve or to make one sorrowful. But notice that the translation here is to hurt. And it's because this word in this context does not mean merely displeasing or causing sorrow. It's more like injuring. If because of food you injure your brother, and that's due to the weak Christian being encouraged to ignore their conscience. They see you participating in some liberty, and they think, wait a minute, that we're not supposed to do that. Oh, but maybe I should just do this. And so maybe you're encouraging them, whether you realize it or not, to ignore their conscience. Or maybe you actually say something to them. Hey, why are you not participating in this? And so you pressure them to disregard their belief. And you push on them you embolden them to indulge in what they believe to be wrong. You see, in verse 23, Paul says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. He's not doing it out of what we saw earlier in verses 6 and 7. He's not doing it out of a love for God, out of a service to God. Rather, it is being done out of peer pressure. It's being done so that he's not a reproach or a shame to his brother or sister. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19 to keep a good conscience and not to reject his own conscience, because in doing so, in rejecting your conscience, you can shipwreck your faith. Christians with a strong conscience must not allow their freedom to embolden a weaker brother or sister to sin against their conscience. This is bringing spiritual harm to others. Now, I'm going to get into a difference here in a moment. The idea of sitting down and talking with people, working things out, having a discussion. But Paul's saying we are not to simply boast in or flaunt our liberties in front of others. That is not talking about just talking with them. It's talking about just participating. Yeah, eating this food that they think you can't eat, just eating it. Hey, you want some? Come on. You can eat this food. All Christians can eat this food now. That's not really helping them to inform their conscience. And so you can hurt, you can injure your brother or sister. Secondly, Paul says that another way that you can hurt by offense is when you offend your brother or sister and destroy them. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You understand, offense can be spiritually destructive. It can be religiously destructive. In the context of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where curses and blessings are being declared between two mountains, a blessing for faithful obedience, cursing for ruin and unbelief, the language of destroy is used multiple times. God says, and you'll be destroyed, and you'll be destroyed, and you'll be cursed, and you'll be destroyed. But destroy there means to be cut off from the covenant community. Offending your brother or sister can cut off your brother or sister from the church. The weak believer may be destroyed by the condemnation of their conscience, or as one commentator puts it, they may be so deeply offended by the flaunting of liberty that he or she may turn from the church altogether. Now, this is not to say that they could become apostate. This is to like you know to fall away from Christ Himself. This is to say, though, that they could be so hurt that they don't come back to the church. Now, you see these two things here. The Apostle Paul saying, this is serious. You can injure another. You can destroy another. You can cut them off. Let's be clear. This does not excuse the weak from turning their back on Christ's body. Ultimately, I'm responsible for how I act when people sin against me. You're responsible for how you act when people sin against you. But here, because the strong did not refrain from their liberty for the sake of the church, they're charged with the offense of destroying their brother. We have to be careful that we don't allow the conscience of others to determine our own conscience, whether weak or strong. But we must always consider the conscience of others when we determine our own actions. So you see these two results of offending a weak Christian. But Paul provides three motivations to help encourage the strong Christian to walk in this love, to even be able to set aside their liberty for the sake of love. We can see these three here so that we would be resolved to not offend or scandalize others. And the first, I'll give you all three of them at once, and then I'll talk a little bit about each of them. First of all, Paul says, the weak Christian is your brother or sister. In other words, he puts things in a familial context. Right? This is a family. The second thing he says is, we're to walk in love with our brothers and sisters. If you're flaunting your liberties, you're no longer walking in love. If you're injuring your brothers because of your liberty, because of food, you're not walking in love. And then thirdly, he says, don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Christ died for us to prevent our destruction. Don't you destroy the one for whom Christ saved from destruction. So here are these three wonderful and helpful motivations. First of all, the weak Christian is your brother or sister. He says in verse 13, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We're talking about our family here. In verse 1, we have welcomed one another into the fellowship, into the family. Don't count them as unbelievers when it comes to your liberty. Count them as part of the family. Paul says earlier in chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. He's just showing what that looks like on this particular issue. One pastor says this, love for your family takes precedence over enjoyment of anything that you have liberty to experience. Love for your family takes precedence over enjoyment of anything that you have liberty to experience. Really, the question is this, do you love your family as yourself? Do you love the church as yourself? Not do you love the church or do you love yourself, but do you love the church as yourself? You want to trip up yourself? You want to entrap yourself? No, of course you don't. Nor should you be entrapping one another. These are not opponents. Just because you disagree with someone else in the church, this is not an opponent. This is a family member. And therefore, do not act to promote their fall or endanger their place in the family and fellowship of God. Haven't we already heard in verse 3 that God has received all of us? Haven't we already heard in verse 9 that Christ died for all of us? Therefore, we are to look out for all of us. Calvin says, let no cause of falling, no nor of stumbling, no nor of weakening be given to the brethren. The weak Christian is your brother or sister. If we just had this mindset, how much we would be guarded, how much we would be guarded from flaunting our liberties before one another. Secondly, we are to walk in love with our brothers and sisters. Verse 15, Paul says that when you are holding on to your liberties, or when you injure a brother, you are no longer walking according to love. We are to be walking in the love of God in Christ Jesus toward everyone, but especially toward those in the church. Isn't this what Christ Himself says in John 15, 12? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Paul will say, just the previous chapter, Romans 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Everyone's sitting there fighting and debating over the law. What does the law give me liberty to do? What does the law prohibit me to do? What does the law require me to do? Love is the answer. Love is the answer. I love this question. I ask people all the time. And it is amazing to me still how in this very congregation, people will not agree with Jesus. I'll just say it like that. I say, give me one word. Just give me one word to summarize all of the commandments. Just give me one word that will summarize all the law of God. And I'll get things like obey and obedience and faithfulness and whatever, covenant, loyalty. And what does Jesus say? Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Here it is. You ready? This sums up all of the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. It's love. It's love. In Galatians 5, where Paul gives his most scathing review, he says to them, you know, you're trying to keep the law and you're trying to maintain all these prohibitions and you're trying to impose all this stuff on everybody else. This is another gospel. How dare you? This is another gospel. And yet in chapter 5, Paul says, don't you understand that we've been set free by Christ in order to love one another? This is the fulfillment of the law. The free in Christ, the strong Christian, they can either partake of the thing or abstain from the thing because they understand that there is no prohibition or duty. But the conscience of the strict is bound. It allows only for one choice. And so it is a great privilege, one commentator says, for the strong to have double the choices of the weak. They must use this gift wisely by considering how their actions affect the sensitive consciences of their brothers and sisters. We need to love one another much more than hold on to our liberties. In fact, one pastor says it this way. I was listening to a sermon this week on this passage, you know, in preparation, and he says, you need to be able to enjoy your liberty even if you never exercise it. You need to be able to enjoy your liberty even if you never exercise it. Because the moment you say, no, I need to do this thing, you're now back in bondage. You need to understand your freedom in Christ. But say with the Apostle Paul, if eating meat, if food will offend my brother and cause him to fall, I will never eat meat again. Because I don't need that. I need Christ.
and because I need my brothers and sisters to need Christ. And of course, I'm going to, it's not in this sermon, it's in a future one, but there is a place for practicing your liberties or partaking your liberties outside of the presence of the weak brother or sister, but we'll get into that later. We are to walk in love with our brothers and sisters. We are to consider one another brothers and sisters. We are to walk in love with brothers and sisters. And finally, Christ died for us to prevent our destruction. So what are we doing destroying one another? Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. You understand this. If Christ Jesus loved all of us, if He loved the weak believer to the degree of laying down His life for the saving of that weak brother from ruin, then how opposite would it be for me to demand my liberties in Christ, which could ruin the one whom Christ has saved from ruin? How opposite I am from Christ. How contrary I am to the mission of Christ, to the love demands of Christ. Actually, am I not putting my demand for liberty over Christ's demand for love? This is contra Christ. This is anti-Christ. That's what's at stake here. Christ's death for my fellow Christian forbids me to do anything that could potentially ruin others spiritually. And His death demands my love for the fellow Christian over my liberty. So there are the three motivations. Consider one another brothers and sisters. Walk in love with our brothers and sisters. And consider Christ's atoning sacrifice to save us from this very destruction of the soul. Well, hopefully these two, I mean, what a glorious passage. He lays it out so logically and so clearly and so persuasively with the help of the Spirit. To have these two results that would happen if we offend one another, but to have these three motivations to hold us back from placing our offenses in front of one another. May the Holy Spirit give us help to have that Christ-like attitude, to have that Christ-like love, that we would forsake all liberties for the sake of the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.